And right now we're going to go to William, who's listening in Harrison, New York, on the Catholic Answers app. Love to hear that. What's your question for Tim, William?
Tim, how you doing? Thanks for taking the call. I just wanted to, how can I effectively explain to my other Protestant brothers and sisters that how the authority that Christ gave the apostles, especially after the resurrection, especially the authority to forgive sins, how that successfully got transferred onto, you know, the apostles' successors.
Yes.
And didn't just end with the apostles that walked with Christ.
Sure. That's a great question, William. And I can tell you from my experience what really grabbed me about 30 years ago in my odyssey to the Catholic faith was to see this over. I think you're on the right track there, because you're already presupposing that Christ gave the authority to the apostles. But I think it's important to reiterate with folks the enormous amount of scripture that indicates this. You know, as the Father sent me, so do I send you, John 20:21, or Luke 22:29, as the Father has committed a kingdom to me, I commit my kingdom to you. I like John 17:8 as well. Jesus says, your word that you have given to me, I have given to them. That is really significant, because Jesus is the word. I mean, there are all sorts of Trinitarian implications here in Trinitarian theology, that you gave me the word that I'm now communicating to them. I mean, we could go on and on. If they hear you, they hear me. If they reject you, they reject me. Matthew 10:40, Luke 10:16. If they receive you, they receive me. So when you see all of these biblical texts, and we could talk about many more, where we have Jesus Christ communicating his authority to the apostles, you can kind of put the onus on them to demonstrate. When did this stop? Jesus gave his authority to the church so radically so that if you hear the church, you hear Christ. You reject the church, you reject Christ. And then you have Matthew 18:15-18, where Jesus gives us what I would argue are perennial instructions as to what we are to do in matters of controversy. He says, if your brother shall offend against thee, go tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he hears you, you've gained your brother. If he doesn't hear you, take one or two with you, that in the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. If he will not even hear them, tell it to the church. And the one who fails to hear the church is to be as a heathen and a publican. That's very significant. And then verse 18, he says, for whatever you. Now, who is the you here? The church. You, plural, bind on earth, it's bound in heaven. There's no indication here that authority that he's communicating, using the same language that he uses in communicating the authority to his apostles, applies to the church. The church, of course, didn't die at the end of the first century. And this is what I think, William, you want to focus on, is how many times Scripture talks about the church having that authority. Go to Ephesians chapter 3, verse 10, where St. Paul tells us that before the foundation of the world, it was God's predestined will that the manifold wisdom of God would be made known through the church. And then he goes on, I hope you're getting these verses down, William. In chapter 3, verse 21, he says this church that he's talking about would exist in every generation, world without end. And to quote that, if you back up to verse 20, now unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, to him be glory in the church in every generation. Pasaganea. Every generation, world without end. And then keep reading down to chapter 4, verse 5. One Lord, one faith, one baptism. Verse 11, the Holy Spirit has placed in the church apostles, prophets, pastors, evangelists, teachers. Why? For the work of the ministry, the building up of the body of Christ. Why? I'm skipping down a little bit. Till we all come to the unity of the faith. Look at verses 14 and 15. Why? So that we be not children tossed to and fro with every wind of doctrine. So I kind of load up on texts like this that indicate that the church is going to be here, not just in the first century, but a church that speaks for Christ. The church that is, 1 Timothy 3:5, the pillar and foundation of the truth. And I can tell you, William, you know, we could spend the whole hour on this question, William, But in my experience, those were the things that really revolutionized my thinking. There is no transition biblically to, okay, we have an authoritative church that speaks for Christ until the end of the first century, then it's sola scriptura.
Yeah.
It simply doesn't exist.
And just as a follow-up to that, Tim, how that authority is passed on through generations, of course, through apostolic succession.
Yes.
And a lot of people say, well, hang on here. Like, don't the Anglicans have apostolic succession? Why is it so that they right. don't, let's say, but Catholic and Orthodox
right.
bishops still do?
Right. And William, I'm glad you brought that up, Cale, because we also want to show that the successors of the apostles in the New Testament are called bishops. And we get this indicator here right from the start in the book of Acts chapter 1, verse 20, when Judas had obviously died and they were going to choose a replacement for Judas. Notice St. Peter stands up and he gives sort of the criterion as to how the replacement would be replaced. And he quotes two texts from the Old Testament that prophesy it was going to happen. And one of those two texts he cites, and it says, let another man take his, most Bibles translated as office. It's actually mm-hmm. episcope in Greek, or his
right.
bishopric. So the apostle in succession is called a bishopric. And so then we see Timothy, the others whom the apostles were ordained. Now, in the tradition, Timothy was a bishop, but certainly the apostles laid hands on him. The Apostle Paul mm-hmm. in particular in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 6, stir up the gift that is within thee through the laying on of hands. And then, William, you want to go to all those texts that talk about, you know, the sent passages like Romans chapter 10, verses 14 and 15. How can they preach unless they be sent? You have to be sent. You have to have hands laid on you. Hebrews chapter 6, 4 through 6 talks about this as one of the foundational doctrines of our faith, the laying on of hands. In order for you to have the authority to even preach, must less be, as Paul describes in 1 Corinthians 4, the minister of the mysteries of God. So you want to do that and then point out that from day one, mm-hmm. I mean, I can think of many examples among the fathers. Tertullian, in his work that's an admonition against heretics, Tertullian says, if as one of his criterion for authentic Christians, he says, trace over their line of succession and see if it goes all the way back to the apostles.
Right.
According to Tertullian, if you don't have valid ordinations all the way back to the apostles, you're not even worthy of a hearing. Then he says, even if they have that, then let's look at their doctrine and see if it continues orthodox. Saint Augustine as well, in his letter against the Donatists, he would say, you know, look over the succession, and he refers to the succession list of the bishops of Rome, all the way back to Peter, and note, there is not one Donatist among them. So we have as a foundation, a bedrock of Christian theology really for 2,000 years, but certainly in the early church, this idea of apostolic succession. And so by the time you get to the Anglicans, you know, splitting as they did over divorce and mm-hmm. remarriage, Henry VIII, and the mess that would ensue there, we have an authoritative church that clearly declares that, hey, you guys ain't got it. And yeah. now, of course, we have an infallible declaration of Pope Leo XIII that shows exactly why.
Yeah.
And one of the reasons is that the Anglican theology rejected the idea of the Mass as a sacrifice. Mm-hmm. And so even if the Anglicans did have a succession line, which is questionable,
what are they being ordained to do?
What are they? That's right. Yeah. And so if you're ordaining someone not to offer the holy sacrifice, the Code of Canon Law says the principal reason for the existence of a priest is to offer the holy sacrifice. If you are introducing, as the Anglicans did, a sort of Protestantized version of the quote-unquote Mass that is not a sacrifice, then you don't have priests, because what you're ordaining yeah. are not priests if they're not offering the sacrifice. Anyway, William, I know that's a lot.
That is a lot to digest. We really could talk about this for the rest of the hour.